He knows all because he tasted it all, and he who took our sin in its unspeakable punishment will never leave us. When we meet death, our one claim will be Jesus. Many religions practice torture as a means of making themselves worthy of God. No suffering of our own in all the universe can make us safe when we die, and no righteousness of our own can protect us at that time. The best education in the world or all the money in the world will not help us. When death comes, our only help is Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14, verse 6. Death is retribution. Because many Christians do not know the Word of God and do not believe what they read, they think God is going to get even with them someday. God doesn't want to get even with anybody. He loved us so much that He gave His only Son to die for us. If all we ever do is give a cold cup of water in the name of a prophet, He will reward us for it in that day when we meet Him. Judgment is not for believers. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. We are before the judgment seat of Christ right now. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." How did Paul know he had a crown waiting for him? Judgment must have been over. Jesus said he would come quickly and his reward would be with him. There are those who go through life without a conscience and seem bold as they face death, saying such things as, "I'll join my friends in hell." Unpenitent and unforgiven souls go helplessly to their doom from which they can never escape, but those who have cast their sins on Christ now find rest and peace through the Shepherd's blood. While there may be regrets on our part for neglected opportunities, wasted times, the self-will that took us the wrong way, and for so little done for Christ, still God is faithful to us in the valley of the shadow of death. His divine presence has never left us from the day we took Him as a Savior, and will not leave us when we enter that valley. "Thou art with me." This was David's surety, and we have the more sure word of prophecy that David, in a sense, didn't have. We have the New Testament. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. That hadn't happened yet in David's day. The church age has seen Christ triumph. We do not look forward to a Redeemer. He already came and accomplished everything He set out to do. Death is not loss for the believer. When our earthly life is ended, we will go to spend eternity with the Lord forever. Death will unite us with the best friends we ever had, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will go from wreckage to that which can never rust, tarnish, or wrinkle, from sin to sinlessness, from weakness to perfect strength, from turmoil to perfect peace and rest, and from faith to sight. When we come to this, we can begin to understand what Paul meant when he said, "To die is gain." The table of God. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Psalm 23, verse 5. God furnishes a table that sustains people forever. It holds the richest, the best, the greatest, and the most satisfying food there is. There are not words to tell the meaning of this table. Here is a feast that is personally prepared by God, who loves us like we could never imagine. He is the chef of all chefs, the one who put the honey in the honeysuckle for the hummingbird. He is the one who prepared the moss-covered cups in the beautiful, cool stream to slake the thirst of the panting stag. And he is the one who has prepared for our souls the very sweetest meal that there can ever be. There is nothing that can keep us from enjoying the fatness of this table except our unbelief. There are no requirements for coming to this table. It is for whosoever will. Most of the brilliant minds in this world know nothing about this table, because this knowledge comes by revelation, not by education. There are two views of life available to the Christian, and each of them is consistent with the Bible and with human experience. Regardless of what we say, each of us has, from time to time, alternately swayed to each of these views. The reality of our vision, our faith, and our trust in the Bible has a great deal to do with forming our choice as to which view we will take. Why did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Hebrews 11, verse 10. One view is of this world simply living life without the purpose of God. It is when temporal values have control and God's plan is not number one. This kind of life can be lived in the mansion on the hill with a fatted calf, or it may be lived in a hut in the desert with a crust of bread. But when life is over, the value is the same. It was lived without the plan of God, just like Esau, who traded his birthright for a mess of pottage. To put emphasis on this life and carelessly value the truth will prove sad, vain, and burdensome before it is over. One day it will prove to be vanity and vexation of spirit. It will be a mitigated misfortune and a pressing evil from which the wise, if they could grow wings, would flee. It is a conflict with the flesh that cries more, more, more. It is a struggle with calamity from which we can't escape without lasting scars. It is a pursuit after duty, a race we can't win. Death always closes out the books, no matter what they look like. And so, regardless of what we make of it, this life adds up to the prodigal's far country, or any place that we try to live without the will of God. Life, of course, is God's ordinance, so we have to submit to it. Yet it can be an unspeakable privilege and an opportunity where He gives the talents and the wisdom to invest those talents wisely. Jesus lived this life, and being tried in all points as we, is a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews 4, verse 15. He is by us, and we have His loving sympathy and omnipotent backing. This life is the schoolroom, the learning time for eternity. Leaving this life will not change what we are, but we are choosing now what we will be in eternity. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. Revelation 22, verse 11. So many Christians give up because of the mistakes that vex them, the cares that distract them, the duties that tire them, the necessities that engross them, the infirmities that humble them, and so often the disappointments that make them bitter. The other view of life for the Christian is more free and elevating. It is noble and gives glory to God. It comforts the believer with the unsearchable wealth it deposits daily in life. This view traces through life the unfailing thread of God's eternal purpose explaining it in the most afflicted times. Such a life understands the meaning of divine providence, and it knows that life is a gracious gift, and yet more than a gift. We are the sons of the living God and heirs to all things, blessings in which to rejoice and trust to be most zealously guarded. Thus, the mature view of life is that view which justifies God and creation, explaining redemption and magnifying God's goodness. Seen in all of the shepherd's leadings and his all-wise plan for our everlasting good, we see that our disappointments are his appointments. His loving and merciful visitations remove the traps in our lives and replace them with treasures. He is ever giving us that which is safe for us, and this view enables us to walk rugged pathways in the full assurance of faith, feasting at the table which he has set before us. Then when God places us in green pastures, we won't spend our time looking for rattlesnakes in the rich clumps of grass, but we will feast and learn to trust him as he sees fit to let the lines fall to us in pleasant places. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Psalm 16, verse 6. We can see in the fifth verse of this 23rd Psalm the certainty of divine supply and the abundance and richness of it under any circumstance. God can just as easily put gold chains on our necks as he can put iron chains around our ankles. It all depends upon what is good for us. We may think David's case is an individual and special one, but David's life was one of risings and fallings, and dangers and deliverances, of chastisements and blessings, of noble acts and terrible inconsistencies. So, if at the close of life David could write of the table prepared before him in the presence of his enemies, every other child of God can do the same. The difference between one life and another outwardly may be a great thing, but they both add up to the same. When life is over, the real difference is going to be this: how have we responded to God's call on our lives? He can enable us to run through a troop and jump over a wall. He can enable us to rise up with hinds feet and take the high places. He can enable us to go through the seas and survive fires. He can enable us to do anything he ever enabled anyone to do, and more. Finally, these words reveal the bountiful hospitality of the Lord under any and every circumstance. Circumstances cannot keep us from God's table, and David proved it as he was in exile. Fleeing from Saul, he was fed on holy bread. Israel in the wilderness ate angels' food and meat to the full. Elijah, fleeing from Jezebel, awoke with a meal and a cruse of water at his head for 40 days and nights, and he lived in the power of it. Jesus, after his 40 days of horror with the devil, was ministered to by the angels. And Paul, in prison, wrote, "But I have all and abound," Philippians 4, verse 18. We will never know the shepherd at his best until we realize the abundance of his provision, and we can never be cut off by the enemy regardless of the circumstances. God is the master of every situation. Paul wrote, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5. "He preparest a table before me." Notice that this table is prepared before me. It is personal. Will we take the steps to that table? Of course, between us and the table might be a furnace. Between us and that table might be some lions. Between us and that table could be a lot of things. But if God says this is the way and we take the steps, we will be eating the feast. He will not mock us with food when we are starving, nor will he leave us stranded. Here we have a mansion, a harp, and a crown, and all of those wonderful, beautiful, unspeakable things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, the things we cannot, even at our best, imagine. Long ago there was an unwritten custom and law in the desert concerning fugitives and their avengers. If a man killed a person, the brother of the deceased was responsible for bringing the murderer to justice. The murderer, however, was provided a sanctuary until proven guilty of deliberate or accidental murder and had to flee to what the Bible called cities of refuge. As a fugitive would flee, he would become exhausted as he searched the horizon for a place of refuge. Finally, the faint outline of a desert encampment would appear in the distance. The energy would seem to surge at that time as the weary and aching muscles would take on new strength because of the hope that would light up in the fleeing individual. With the hot breath of the avenger almost upon him, he would stumble and fall forward, catching hold of the tent peg of the desert encampment. At that moment, the desert chieftain of that particular camp and all of his resources would come immediately to the rescue of the fleeing fugitive. The chieftain owed him the hospitality of his home and everything that was in it. He would bring him in and bathe him and set a feast before him, and his enemies could do no more than stand outside the tent and grimace and threaten. That is an example of how he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. It is also said that the desert chieftains would light fires in the night, lest there be a fleeing fugitive somewhere trying to find a place of refuge. How wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has made available his great resources to every fugitive of the human race, and we all are, whether we recognize it or not. Some of us will one day be proven guilty of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of us will be declared innocent because we believed on him. The Bible speaks a great deal about David's enemies, and, knowing the history of his life, we find he had many. Some were made through his private wrongdoings, and he was almost constantly fighting his country's enemies. He was, in God's own words, a man of war shedding much blood. Absalom was advised, "Thy father is a man of war," 2 Samuel 17, verse 8. But in the Song of David he makes this wonderful and enlightening statement, which is a comfort. "He teacheth my hands to war," Psalm 18, verse 34. God taught this great warrior how to fight and enabled him with his strength. It is simply the nature of divine providence that those who go with God will have enemies. There are people who hate a preacher of the gospel simply for the position he is in. They don't hate the person who listens to the preacher, although that person believes the same thing. To make a public stand for Christ will bring many enemies as well as separation. Many saints, ignorant of God's purpose, may boast that they have no enemies, but those who go with God know this to be otherwise. Even some Christians will hate us and will be our enemies without a cause, just as Christ was hated without a cause. We may have personal enemies that would harm us if they could, and might even wish us dead, while others may hate us out of envy or jealousy for the gospel's sake. And then, some enemies are made through faults of our own. Imagined or real, we ought to do our best to bridge the gap. Most, if not all of us, no individuals we prefer not to meet, and if we do meet them, don't quite know how to act or what to say, lest they twist the meaning of our words or our intentions. They simply don't like us. He who sticks closer than a brother invites us to cast all of our burdens upon him. But lest we become involved with hating and fighting our brother, let us consider Paul's passionate words in the book of Ephesians. He said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Ephesians 6, verse 12. It takes the devil to put the treasure in our lives forever. We must consider our enemies from a spiritual viewpoint. With the figure of the table spread before me, in the presence of mine enemies, the plentiful provision of grace and power is never needed or appreciated like it is until we are pursued by the enemy. The more we look on the world and the more we ponder our own history, the more we must be aware of a personal spiritual enemy, ever striving to defeat us and trying to keep us from embracing God's everlasting plan for our lives. And it doesn't matter how he does it. A person with high moral standards can waste their life every bit as much as a bum on the street corner. Just to neglect the things of God is to waste a life. Just drift, and the devil will take care of the rest. Temptation is a condition of human life. To try to avoid it in one way is to face it in another. Every period of life, every class in society, every calling and occupation, duties as well as pleasures, work as well as play, turmoil as well as peace, all contain within them the elements of temptation. It is our folly to ignore this fact, and yet it can be our glory to come to grips with it and overcome it, because on God's table, and God's table only, is everything we need to strengthen us to succeed in life. It is not a sin to be tempted. The Bible tells us our Lord was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We are tempted, and there is a nature of sin within us that can respond to it. When Satan tempted Jesus, there was nothing in him to respond to the temptation. He was tried, not to see if he would break, but to prove he was a man that could not be broken. There had to be a man that could not be broken to take care of the smashed wreckage of our lives. If we are not tried, we will not go to the table. Our trials are necessary, and when temptation overtakes us, we can know the meaning of the table. For if the devil is there, the great chief shepherd of the desert is there also. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard before him. When Israel was out in the waste howling wilderness, it was the shepherd who took care of them. It was necessary for Israel to go through the wilderness to come into possession of the land of Canaan. And we too will find that the things God takes us through are absolutely necessary for our lives if we are to have the best he has for us. Jesus compared himself to the Good Samaritan who went to great extremes to care for a dying man who had no hope, no strength, and no one to stand for him. Even the Pharisee and the priest had passed him by, but the Good Samaritan had compassion and helped him. Jesus will take care of us also. He wants us to put our confidence and trust in him. It is not as difficult for the believer to grasp the sufficiency of the table as it is to grasp the abundance and richness of the table. So few of God's children embrace abundant life. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." John 10, verse 10. Abundant life is found at this table in the wilderness, the table that he himself prepares for us. By God's grace, we may prosper and be in health, but if we aren't, that doesn't mean that there isn't a table spread before us. In order to know God, we will sometimes have to get in the ring with the enemy. That is where we will find the table that is spread. Nothing can keep us from God's best if that is what we really want. All we have to do is go to the table. David said, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Anointing in the Bible represents honor and power with God, while the overflowing cup represents plentiful abundance. We don't have to let the devil walk on us. The power of God in us makes us more than conquerors through Christ, who loved us, and we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Ephesians 3, verse 8. In all of eternity, we could not exhaust the unsearchable riches of Christ, and yet millions of Christians live and die in a state of obscurity and an ignorance of spiritual values, a life of spiritual poverty. Mephibosheth's crippled condition was hidden when he sat at David's table and ate. Our imperfections are hidden as well as we feast at the table of God. God is love, and he sees us as perfect under the blood of his Son. Paul said, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Romans 8, verse 32. It is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. If we have children, we want them to succeed, but how much more God wants his children to succeed. When God gave his Son, he gave us everything he had to give. Jesus in the manger, Jesus on the cross, Jesus in the grave, and Jesus resurrected. All of this is sufficient proof that he is for us. And if he be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, verse 31. God is able to make all grace abound toward us and to supply our every need as he lives within us. Paul said, "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Galatians 2, verse 20. That is the sufficiency. Our lives can be filled with far more than we desire for ourselves. God never intended for any of his children to have second best. He wants every one of us to have the best. The value of this table must not be measured by its material and temporal abundance, but by its spiritual abundance. Some sit at a rich table, but they are spiritually starving to death. Some are poor in this world, yet rich in faith, and they are growing up in Christ like stall-fed calves. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. The only prerequisite for coming to the table of God is that we must have a need. It makes no difference who we are, because in God's eyes one soul is potentially as valuable as another. His workings in lives may be different, but the quality of each life can be equally rich. God will provide exactly what we need in our lives as we live by faith. It is our nature to enjoy dining in beautiful and elegant surroundings, but God serves this meal in the presence of our enemies. This is so we will learn to trust him. We may look at this table and dread what we see and draw back from it, but the distasteful thing that he has placed on the table before us is something that is given in love. The enemy can be so close, yet the Lord is our shield. He is with us from the moment we give our hearts to him, and will never leave us or forsake us. We may fail him, but he will never fail us. Christ's fullness is for all of his people without exception, and it becomes ours according to the measure we believe and appropriate. His provision for us is sufficient. We receive of his fullness grace for grace. So the table of the believer and the life it affords is far higher and richer and more enjoyable than that of the sinner or that of the carnal saint. It is because this life is lived by faith on a higher and nobler level and for a more lasting cause. We don't have to be afraid of death. It is ours. Life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 22 and 23. Even though death seems to triumph as the believer yields to its cold embrace, it is actually trampled underfoot, for death is the portal of life. And while loved ones linger by the casket weeping, the believer joins the everlasting joys of heaven. What the world dreads, the believer learns to welcome. This not only is true in the life to come, but it can also be true in this life. In order to have God's best, we must experience times of great pressure. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Romans 8, verse 17. The Bible points out again and again that the rich life of the believer is the one that comes up against obstacles and conquers them in Jesus' name. The strongest faith, however, may doubt at times, and the stoutest courage may murmur, such saints as Paul did. And David, the man after God's own heart, said, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears." Psalm 18, verse 6. Anyone who has gone very far with God will experience disappointment. Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." 1 Peter 4, verse 12. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Jacob was disappointed when Leah was given to him instead of Rachel. He was defrauded of his wages, and he told Laban, "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty." Genesis 31, verse 42. That is the answer to everything, God with me. The purpose of God cannot be defeated by cleverness or power or floods or fires or enemies. God can deliver us any time, anywhere, in spite of everything, but it may be to our good not to be delivered. He can take us out of the fire, but he can also keep us in the fire or take us through the fire. What we want is the will of God. His wisdom and choice for our lives will make it far greater than we could ever hope to make it. David was disappointed at not being allowed to build the temple. And Paul wrote the Roman saints, "Oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far." Romans 1, verse 13. Our disappointments teach us that which nothing else can teach us, humility. David said, "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place." Psalm 66, verse 12. It was a comforting thing once he realized that God was doing that. There were no second causes with David. He learned that God could put the lines to him in pleasant places. And if we can ever come to realize what we really were in Adam, it will take all of that foolish, self-righteous pride out of us. Nothing so defeats us as our pride. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. James 4, verse 6. Some people would be better off if they would just fall flat on their faces. They will never know humility any other way. As we face the trials of life, we can be sure that God has made provisions for all of our conflicts with our enemies. Self-pride cannot prevail if we put our trust in Him. There are three things which God gives us: a joy of faith, a patience of hope, and a comfort of love. The joy of faith is the most elevating and ennobling of all human virtues and graces. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Habakkuk said, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 18. Faith strengthens us because it lays hold of the Almighty. It makes us as strong as God is. God told Paul that his strength was made perfect in Paul's weakness. We have it all when we are weak. God will enable us for any task. Because we believe, we also have hope, and because we trust, we wait. If we trust God, we know He is never late. He will never fail us. Hope waits. At the Red Sea, God said, "Be still and know that I am God." It is the joy of faith that enables us for the patience of hope. For no matter how barren the way may seem, we believe our Shepherd will choose wisely for us those things so much better than we could choose for ourselves if we were able to choose. We are creatures that have a heart made to give away. People give their hearts to many things, but God wants us to give our hearts to Him. Only He can provide the true comfort of love. All of us have times when we are discontented and even morbid and fretful. So often we react like spoiled children throwing fits because they have been denied something they want. Such see little higher than man. His power, His counsel of wisdom, the unsearchable riches of His promises, God waits to fill our hearts with all this if we love Him. From the day we took Christ as our personal Savior, throughout the history of our Christian experience, to suggest that God should love us as much as He does and yet deny us anything for our good is utterly impossible. And to suppose that Christ would have suffered for us as He did, yet deny the needful grace and strength to bear life's burdens, is to swear that He died in vain. That is the table in the presence of our enemies. Are we going to eat, or are we going to starve? Are we going to say God isn't good to us, or are we going to accept His generous love and grace? Eternal life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, verse 6. Eternal life is a treasure and a gift that most of God's own children do not even realize they have. To know it is to inspire a thankfulness in the heart that is independent of everything else. Thankfulness is one of the most attractive qualities of the Christian character. A gloomy Christian doesn't appreciate what they have, and a Christian who is always complaining, murmuring and finding some fault and reason not to go with God is a Christian who doesn't realize what they have. The Christian has everything to be grateful for. Out of his thankful heart, David said, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. And potentially, David didn't have as much as we have. He never had a revelation of Christ like we can have. Thankfulness in itself is such a beneficial thing. It invigorates and animates us, it glorifies God, and it attracts and edifies those that are around us. Naturally, it has much to do with sound health, sufficient means, good employment, and other benefits. But in the Bible, we see that David's thankfulness was completely independent of the circumstances which surrounded his life. Paul's life was another notable example of thanksgiving. Regardless of the poverty that he embraced, the illness that must have been his, and the solitude that he experienced, he sat with a merry heart and wrote the joy book of the Bible, Philippians. Unlike any other natural man, Paul has benefited humanity with his testimony of God's goodness and faithfulness to his life. He said the Lord had never failed him, and while everybody else was against him, the Lord stood with him. The true Christian life always has a lively sense of divine goodness, which compels every departing pilgrim to look back on the way and explain in wondering gladness how good God has been to them. The one conviction of a full heart is that God has always loved us, He loves us now, and nothing will ever be able to separate us from His great love. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. John 13, verse 1. What is it that can give one an unshakable and positive confidence which eases burdens so heavy that others are crushed by them? How can we understand God's leading when the path is hard and dark? It is the purpose of unfailing love to put a steady, abundant life on the past, the present, and the future. It is knowing Him and believing His promises. To know what He has been in the past, to grasp what He is today, and to believe what He promises to be in the future, we can say with Paul, "He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Paul also said, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. It is in that inner chamber of joy and peace that the Holy Spirit bestows the consciousness of having eternal life. That is, God's own holy, incorruptible, perfect life is our life. It is that which we cannot lose because we do not keep it, it keeps us. The fact that we have eternal life now and can enjoy its joys, triumphs, and riches now can be proved again and again in the Scriptures. When Lazarus lay in the tomb, Jesus said to Mary, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." John 11, verse 26. Again, he said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John 17, verse 3. And, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." John 10, verses 27 through 30. No great ingenuity is required to find this truth of eternal life all through the Bible and throughout this 23rd Psalm in particular. In the first verse of this psalm, we find our personal spiritual union with the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As the shepherd leads us into the green pastures and by the still waters, we acquire a keener knowledge and a fuller image of him, and our lives become more and more enlightened as to eternal life. The matter of eternal life needs to be settled within us. We will not find the answer in the sudden emotions that come and go. We cannot put confidence in our feelings. We need to put our confidence in what Jesus tells us. Ignorance of the Word of God can captivate us, but there is assurance in the life that is hidden with Christ in God. Eternal life, if yielded to, will strike its roots deep and extend its exalting influence into the entire being of the believer, enabling one to appreciate and humbly receive the great mysteries of the gospel. This is where we learn of God's eternal purpose or blueprint. God's blueprint is not complicated. It is so plain that wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Isaiah 35, verse 8. Eternal life is something to be enjoyed now, as well as after we get to heaven. So many of God's people are gloomy and downcast because they have never found out that they have eternal life. It is something they hope to get someday, maybe. If a believer cannot see this basic truth, how can they believe God to sit on a throne and rule and reign with Christ? Eternal life is realizing the power of the atoning blood of the incarnate Son and the regenerating grace whereby the Holy Spirit takes God's promise and, seizing the heart, strikes the heart of that incorruptible life throughout the being. It is eternal life that purges a life from dead works to serve the living God. It gives rest and peace through the precious redemption which alone can transform us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. This is what subdues our will to His will, not by taking it away, nor by immersing it into God's will, but by training and educating the will into a free, complete, cheerful, and intelligent obedience.